Hey, Mike, can you help me? And these, I think they're just one page, and the questions are on the back. There you go. Mike is going to hand out some questions to just guide our discussion tonight, and we'll go through these as we study. If you have your books, then they will be beneficial tonight, I hope. We're going to talk about Rahab, and those of you who do have your books, lesson two, we'll take you there. And Keith Rogers actually wrote this book and did a good job and wrote a nice lesson here on Rahab, actually in your book. So if you want to go back and look at that for other reasons, and we'll reference it a little bit. We're trying to move through these different characters. Some of them are pretty familiar to us. Some of them we think are familiar, but there's things that maybe we haven't thought about, and then there are some in this book that have not been so familiar. So hope it will be beneficial to you. Rahab actually brings up some important questions, and so we'll think about those tonight. And if you have questions, I'd be happy to talk with you about them. So let's just kind of get the story of Rahab in front of us. Of course, what event introduces Rahab to us for the most part? Yeah, the conquest. And of course, the walls of Jericho, right? And are going to come up eventually. But we have this conquest going on. And who is Rahab? I mean, if we put a blank and put some names there, you could probably fill them in. If I were to put a blank before Thomas's name, even though it's kind of unfair, and we've talked about that before, probably a lot of people would say doubting Thomas, even though he actually becomes believing Thomas. Thank you. What'd you say? Oh, you didn't get one? Okay. Here you go. Oh, we'll blame Mike. Mike's fault. Okay. Mike, I'm docking your pay, buddy. Anybody else? I've got one left if you want it. Okay, so if we were going to describe Rahab, most people would think, okay, Rahab the harlot. So she did have a past, there's no doubt about that. What else? What other descriptors would you maybe think of regarding Rahab? Okay, so let's do this. So we have, she's certainly a woman of faith, and that's what we're going to spend most of our time talking about. Let's do what negative qualities we can think of at first, and then we're going to look at the more positive qualities of her and try to balance it out, because there's a major transformation that happens in her life, and we're going to talk about how important she becomes to some degree as we look at things from a pretty broad perspective, okay? So before all of this, what are just some things we know both before and during this incident that she may be or has done in the past? So we have her as a harlot. So you think of, we don't know what circumstances led her to this place. She's among her people are an unbelieving people, idolatrous people. They have positioned themselves to some degree against God. What else would you say about her? Right. Right. And that's important. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. So we've mentioned, but that's a good point Tom makes. So she's a harlot. What else? Right. We'll talk more about that, but she does lie. It's almost, you know, you're in this intense situation. And it seems to me it's just kind of default mode. You know, you're in a tough spot here. She does lie. So that says something to us, even though probably a lot of people are thinking, well, if I were in her situation, I'd have been tempted to do a pretty similar thing. But nonetheless, and we'll come back and talk about that. But I think these things tell you something about Rahab. She's not a sinless, perfect, ideal person per se. If men, and I want to go back to this because we see this throughout the scripture, if men and not God were writing this story, she's probably not going to be chosen. Okay? If you're just trying to make this as clean as possible, and a man was just writing a story about God's deliverance in some way, Rahab's probably not going to show up. Just like Ruth's probably not going to show up. And, you know, we can go on and on with that. So what you see here is a lot of, and I've mentioned this phrase before, divine reversal. You see it in Ruth, because Ruth was a Moabitess woman. By the way, and some people will say son, and I think there's a genealogy problem there, but at least we know Rahab has a descendant. It's not Ruth, but do you guys know who the descendant was that was involved with Ruth? Which is just interesting. Boaz. That's right, Boaz. Boaz, at the very least, I mean, it depends on if you think there's gaps in the genealogy. That doesn't bother me, because Jewish genealogies were different than ours, and if you look at it historically, there's a lot of time. Regardless, whether you're talking son or great-grandson or whatever it is, my point to you is that it's interesting that Boaz was so patient with Ruth being, you know, a foreign woman and yet showing faith. And it does make you wonder if he didn't have a clear picture of the story here about Rahab, which is in his genealogy. Okay? So just a thought. All right. So on the good side here with Rahab, we mentioned even before all this happens, she does seem to have knowledge of the God of Israel. How would that have happened? Everybody knew. Let me share with you something that it's kind of the reverse of the way things are in our time, society. It's kind of like the IRS says, if you didn't write it down, it didn't happen. Okay? So for us, you know, written documentation is a big deal. That's the superior way. Somebody just telling you something is probably inferior, right, to having it written down or documented. It was the opposite in ancient times. The oral traditional stories were told as often fact from one generation to the other. Eventually, the reason the written record becomes so important is because in order to have a record, you have to have a written record. So the apostles are going to die, inspired men. The Jews had it in written form. But the oral telling of a story was very, very important. Jesus in his teaching was the master of telling a story, of telling a parable. That's why we call him the master teacher. Having said that, how would they have known? Everybody knew. People knew. This story was relayed over and over and over. Again, you know, one of the things skeptics sometimes will say is they'll say, well, you know, and this is a very common argument from skeptics. They'll say, yeah, you know, that's in the Bible, but the whole flood story is a common story in multiple cultures, not just Jewish culture. No kidding. I mean, if it's a worldwide event, I would expect that to be the case. How is it that the fact that multiple cultures knew about a worldwide flood undermines what we would believe as Christians? All that would do is validate it, but that's the sort. And what they're trying to say is they just borrowed that, you know, from somebody else, not even thinking about the fact that what is the case is it was a worldwide event, and so people told that story. They knew that story. That's why it's so commonly told. And I think when you look at Joshua chapter 2, if we can look at that, in Joshua 2, we have this push by Israel, and we begin to read about Rahab. And let's look at Joshua chapter 2, and let's read verses, let's begin with verses 1 through 14. So, Mike, if you could do the first seven verses, and then Todd, if you could finish up the next seven verses. Good. Thank you, Todd. Did they hold true to their promise when they had this conquest? Yes, they did. What happens to Rahab then? Where is she going to live? Who's she going to live among? Yeah, she's going to, much like Ruth, she's going to come into the community of God's people. In fact, I want to show you something, and Heath mentions it. Here, Joshua 6 and verse 25 tells us that Rahab dwelt with the people of Israel after Jericho fell. So she's among God's people. She's cared for by God's people. The Lord's going to take care of her because of her faith and because of her support of what was right. She did the right thing. And she exercised a great bit of faith because she has to go against her own people. I mean, her own nation. Now, what she already knew about them, what injustices she already knew about them, we really don't know. But we know that she was concerned about not only herself, but who else initially? Her family. And the reason she was concerned about her family is because she knew about this God, she knew about Israel, she knew what had happened, and she said it wasn't just her. This had melted their hearts. Now, I know I already mentioned it regarding the skeptics, but doesn't this kind of help us appreciate the fact that the stories had been told and had come to a variety of peoples? So perhaps when we find out that there's something that the Jews believed or that God's people believed, that other peoples believed, that it would make sense there? Sure. And so we see that in Rahab and her concern about her family, and they're going to be cared for. So Heath mentions three ways the New Testament honors Rahab. Yeah. Okay, go ahead. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's been a little while. Yeah. this. Right? Right? Archaeologist, yeah. We have been through this, and it's going to keep happening, you know, through, I mean, it's just going to keep happening. This, first of all, within archaeology, there are archaeologists that believe in the Bible and would profess faith in Christ on some level. It's much like it is in biology, in the sciences. They have to constantly run against the grain. When they come forward with things, they are hyper-scrutinized beyond what others who don't believe in God. But they're still out there, and they're working. And we've seen this over and over and over. Years ago, Christians were mocked, Bible believers were mocked because they believed in the Hittites. And they were told there was never any Hittites. And then they found out that there's Hittites. Regarding David's temple, what they thought was David's temple, they said, this is way less than what, you know, David's temple really was. So this just shows that the Bible's not reliable. Well, then, actually, a Jewish archaeologist who's not necessarily a Bible believer, but she says she used the scripture to find what they did find. It was much bigger, much more expansive, and it was David's temple. And so, and just what Todd is mentioning here, I think you're going to continue to see those things. Now, I would warn us, please be careful on Facebook and social media. There are articles sometimes out there that are just bogus. They're not true. And then when Christians start sharing them and they're not legitimate, it makes you look like you're not informed. But sometimes there are good articles out there that are showing the archaeological finds and that kind of thing. And this would be another example of that. Yeah. Questions? Yeah. Yeah. And while we're there, I'm on my pet peeve now, but here we go. What's frustrating about this kind of thing is any little thing that gets misconstrued, and they're always misconstrued. You never get the whole story. But any little thing that gets misconstrued gets all kinds of publicity if they think that it's going to attack the scriptures and credibility of scriptures. But when these finds come out that validate the credibility of the scriptures, you don't hear a whisper about it. I mean, you have to find it through some outlet that there's certain outlets that'll share it, and there's others that don't because they have an agenda. So you just have to be aware of that as a Bible student and try to arm yourself. Some of these archaeological, and there's been others that are very impressive, and that would be another one. But that's worthwhile. Go ahead. Yeah, probably. I mean, because it's like I was saying in the sciences, we have some Christians who are have scientific expertise, and sometimes you get to hear about that. They often are oppressed. Stephen Meyer is a well-known scientist who believes in God and intelligent design. I mean, nobody could legitimately question his credibility as a scientist. He's written a lot of books that really damages atheism and Darwinistic evolution. And he has, you know, they have at least attempted to discredit him. They've had a hard time doing that. But that goes to your point. So as a Christian, you know, you want to, I'm just saying on both sides, you want to read with discernment, but you're going to continue to see these kinds of archaeological finds, I think, that are going to continue to validate. It's not going to change whether I believe or not, because I feel like, you know, or you're going to believe perhaps. If you're talking to somebody that's questioning the faith, it's worthwhile to know and interesting to know. There on page one in the lesson, it is mentioned to us how the New Testament honors Rahab. So first of all, Matthew 1 and verse 5, She is one of the only five women mentioned by Matthew in the genealogy of Christ. Two of those women were Ruth and Rahab. So that's interesting. So she's mentioned in the Messianic lineage. We'll look at Hebrews 11 in a moment, perhaps, if I can remember to get back to it. But Hebrews 11:31 in this Hall of Fame of Faith mentions Rahab and her faith. We'll come back to that. James 2, which I do want to emphasize tonight, in verse 25, James actually uses her along with who else in James chapter 2 as an example of faith? Abraham. Yeah, and we're going to, I mean, that's a pretty good group to be with. So we're going to look at that because Rahab becomes very important in understanding James chapter 2. Let me see if I'm forgetting anything here. Okay, let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. While you're turning there, I would hasten to mention that Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2 aren't the only passages, but they're major texts to help explain to us what saving faith is and how the Bible uses saving faith. And the biggest problem when we have discussions with our religious friends, and you know, we say, well, here's some passages about baptism, and they say, well, here's some passage about faith. Well, I believe every passage about faith, but I also am going to take every passage about baptism in the New Testament. But I think the problem often is not really about the passage about baptism. That's symptomatic of the problem. The bigger problem is our understanding of faith and what it means to be saved by faith. So these passages are very helpful. So you need to understand when the Bible, for instance, even John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. John is using belief in the sense of assuming and understanding it's a trust in God that obeys God and that surrenders to God. And let me, before we get into James 2, let's read just a bit. Kelton, read John chapter 3 and verse 36. And I just want to show you how John is using throughout the book of John. And this is a major thing. If we got this worked out, it's a lot easier for people to see other issues. Go ahead. Todd, what does the King James say? There you go. Here's what I want to show. Those are both really good translations. The point is, when the King James Version translators are translating believeth not, and when the New American Standard Bible is using the word does not obey, you see what I'm saying? That it's the same thing. And you read through Hebrews 3 and 4, disobedience and unbelief are used synonymously. So what does faith include? Obedience. Faith itself is obedience. If you think about it, so I make a decision to trust God. I'm obeying, I'm responding, I'm trusting in him. And so if you come back to Hebrews 11, and he says in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. So that's what faith does. That's the functioning of faith. And all of these examples, over and over and over, by faith Abel offered, by faith Enoch was taken up. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, did what? Obeyed. And so I think in the New Testament writer's mind and in the Holy Spirit's revelation, it's kind of like two different sides of the same coin. I mean, yes, it's trust and belief and that kind of thing, but to speak of faith and not understand surrender to God and submission to God wouldn't make any sense. Okay? Now, go to James 2 with me. James chapter 2. So, in debate with folks who teach the doctrine of faith only, that all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be in their mind to be saved. It's really mental assent, but without meeting any other conditions to become a Christian, James 2 always comes up. Why might, if somebody's trying to argue for faith alone or faith only, why might James 2 come up? What verse in James might come up? Yeah, that's a problem. If you're teaching faith only or justification and you've got a passage like verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, just let me mention this quickly, then we're going to come back to this. Usually what happens is, you know, you read Paul and he says we're saved by faith and not by works. And then you read James and he's saying, hey, this faith is going to work. You need to realize, and this is the thing that kind of unlocks the door for people, that's not a contradiction. In fact, Paul uses Abraham as an example of faith without the works he's talking about. And James uses Abraham as an example of a working faith. The difference in Paul and James is not how they use faith or the people they talk about. It has to do with their definition of works. They're using the word in two different ways. Okay, Paul, when he talks about faith and works, is talking about how we become right. Is it the law of works? What would the law of works be to Paul in Romans, you think? Yeah, the law of Moses. So when he drops law of, he just says works. What would the law of faith be? Yeah, the new law, the law of Christ, the gospel. So he starts out in Romans 3:27, he's saying law of faith versus law of works, but then he just drops law of and says faith and works. Okay, so he's dealing with a whole different thing. James is not talking about a system of justification. Okay? He's not talking about the law of Moses, per se. What James is talking about, when he says works, and he says faith without works is dead, he's not talking about the law of Moses, is he? What's he talking? How's he using the term works? What'd you say, Tom? Obedience, yeah, works of faith. So really, if you go back and you read Paul, he'll talk about the obedience of faith. So when he says faith versus works, he's not talking about anything you do. He's saying we're not saved by the works of the law of Moses, but we're saved by the obedience of faith or a working faith in Jesus. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. When you come to James, he's not messing with what Paul's having to deal with. He's just saying, I want you practically to understand what faith looks like. And when he says works, he's talking about the activity of faith. So if you say you have faith and there's no obedience, if you say you have faith and there's no activity, your faith is a corpse. It's not alive. This is his point. So when we brought this up before, sometimes, and I've had people bring it up in Bible studies, they'll say, well, maybe what's going on is Paul's talking about what to do to become a Christian, and he kind of is. And they'll come over here to James 2 and they'll say, James isn't talking about that. He's just talking about in the life of only a saved person. That this doesn't apply to you becoming a Christian, that this working faith only applies to somebody being a Christian and continuing to be a Christian. Okay. So there's a major problem with trying to argue that he's only applying James 2 to the Christian and not to the non-Christian. Can anybody tell me what it is? Kel? Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. So, justification, what does justification mean, guys? Made right. And the only way we can be made right, because we've all sinned, is to be forgiven. That's what justification means. But there's something else here to go along with what Kelton is saying. Let me ask you this. So with that argument, we could talk about Abraham. Was Rahab already saved, or was she an alien sinner when she helped the spies? She was an alien sinner. So if somebody, just for a Bible study kind of note, if you're studying with somebody and they say, hey, James 2 is just talking about Christians, you know, it's not talking about becoming a Christian, I would just ask him, well, explain Rahab to me. Was Rahab an alien sinner, or was she already a child of God? And I've asked people that before, and they look at you like, I didn't even see that. Because here's what's happened. They've been told that argument. It seems to make sense on the surface. I mean, I get how that can happen. but they haven't looked at the whole of the text. Now, why is that important? What James, and we're going to read it here in just a minute, what James is doing in explaining faith applies to the person who has faith and becomes a Christian and applies to the person who is a Christian. So here's the thing. Whether you are talking about the faith of an alien sinner becoming a child of God, or you're talking about the nature of faith of a person who is a Christian, saving faith is saving faith. Okay? It works. It does. It responds. Now, in the case of the alien sinner, you know, he or she's repenting and confessing. That's the activity of faith. They're being baptized in water for the remission of their sins. In the case of the Christian, there may be other things, but there still needs to be activity. And in either case, if somebody hasn't obeyed the gospel and they say, I believe in Jesus, but that's just not for me, well, they're not going to be saved. And he's going to mention the demons. So if you look at characters, you've got Abraham, you've got Rahab, and you've got the demons. What kind of faith did the demons have? They had faith only. They believe, but what's the difference in the demons and Rahab and the demons and Abraham's faith? Action. They're not surrendering to Jesus as Lord. They know for a fact that Jesus is Lord. I mean, they don't have an ounce of doubt that Jesus is Lord. Do you remember the time some folks were casting the sons of Sceva? Do you remember what did they say? What did those demons say? Do you remember? Yeah, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. We don't recognize your authority. So they know who Jesus is, but they're not surrendering. Now let's read James 2 and we'll kind of pull that together. And what a great example and a life-changing faith that Rahab had, which led her to stability and to trusting God and to obeying God and to having fellowship with his people. And what an example for what real faith does. So let's read James 2. And let's read verses 14 through 26. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, and notice that language, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, so a couple of things here. If you'll look at verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So what kind of faith is a faith without obedience? Dead faith. Okay, then he says, not only do the demons believe, what else do they do? They tremble, they shudder. They know for sure who he is, but they're still not going to obey him. You know, you can be afraid of God and not obey God. And so that's what's happening there. He says, somebody will say, let me show you my faith. He says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, come on down to verse 20 now. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So he says it's a dead faith, it's a useless faith, it's really not saving faith at all. Now verse 21, I want to see on your Bible history here. Verse 21, what chapter in Genesis is verse 21 referencing in the life of Abraham? Genesis 22, Genesis 22. What happened in Genesis 22? Yeah, that's what he's going to offer up his son, Mount Moriah. Yeah. What'd you say? I'm giving you credit, Todd. Don't worry about it. Yeah, it was Isaac. So Isaac, the child of promise, and he says, I want you to go offer him. And he, instead of hesitating, he goes on. He trusts God the whole time. Hebrews 11 says he believed even if he had to go through with this, God was going to raise him from the dead. So he never is even thinking that God's not going to fulfill his promise. That kind of obedience, look there in verse 21. That's Genesis 22 in James 2:21. Look at verse 22 says, you see, when you look at that example of Abraham, that faith was working with his works. So his trust and his works were harmonizing. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That's what real faith looks like, is what he's saying. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 23. Does anybody know what verse James 2:23 is quoting? Genesis 15. Now, Abraham was actually saved at the end of Genesis 11 and the beginning of Genesis 12. That's when he becomes a child of God. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees and he's going. But in Genesis 15, he mentions that in Romans 4:3 quotes this same verse, that he believed in the Lord, it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Okay, what does that word believe entail? Well, it's faith. It entails obedience. So if you'll notice real close, look there at verse 21. What he's saying, what happened with Isaac in Genesis 22, come down to verse 23, was fulfilling the scripture which said Abraham believed. What does that mean? How did what he was doing with Isaac fulfill the scripture where God said he believed? Right. Okay, now to Rod. Right. Right, the foreshadowing. Here's what I want you to see. Genesis 15:6, which is quoted by Paul and James. When the Lord is making a general statement about Abraham. This is not a one-time statement. This is he believed the Lord. That he believed the Lord. Okay. Genesis 22, James is saying, look at his works. And he's saying, this is what real faith looks like. Here's how Genesis 22 fulfilled the statement the Lord made about him. If you want to know what the Lord knew when he said, Abraham believes in me. The person who believes in me, counted righteousness, he'll be forgiven. What does that mean that he believes in me? Well, if you want to see what it really means to believe in me, skip ahead to Genesis 22. There you see the fulfillment of what it means to believe in Christ. So in our lives, that's what it means. To believe the Lord is to give my heart to him. It doesn't mean I'm sinless. Rahab was not sinless. Abraham was not sinless. Rahab's not the only one that lied. Abraham lied a bunch. And he repented and God forgave him. So sometimes people that think, oh, this is a bad prop. No, it doesn't defend situational ethics. It doesn't defend lying, but neither does Abraham. People made mistakes, and God forgave them, and they repented. But they are great examples of faith as they learned what it means to have faith. We'll stop there. Kelton, what you got? Yes. You visibly see what God knew was in his heart. Does that make sense? But I think that's a good point. Okay.